ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
We're going to look at the life of two people to show you how this has played out. We're going to look at the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph because they both had a difficult life. But their perspective of the situation was vastly different, as we're going to see this morning. We'll start with the life of Jacob. Jacob had a hard life. Remember what Jacob said to Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9? This is what he said about his life. He said, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." He reminds me of Eeyore. Everything was bad. It was so hard. My life was rough. Life was tough. I'm not saying it wasn't. And it took its toll. Yes, some of the trouble for Jacob was self-inflicted. There is no doubt about that. He brought that upon himself. But you know what? Even the self-inflicted trouble that he brought upon his life, God was going to use. God doesn't waste anything. He uses those things that happen in our life for good. And we need to remember that. Remember when Jacob's life began? It began really with a struggle in the womb. Jacob and his twin brother were jostling for position when they were being born. And Jacob grabs his brother's heel. As they grew up, they continued to fight among themselves. In fact, God told Jacob's mom, Rebecca, that the older would serve the younger. In other words, Esau would serve Jacob. She knew that. Her husband knew that. But I don't think Rebecca, I don't think Jacob believed it. Why do I say that? Because they tried to help God out. If I'm going to get the blessing, I'm not seeing it happening, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do it myself. So Jacob got the birthright from his brother Esau for a pot of bean stew, basically, lentils. You know, remember Esau was out on a hunting expedition. He didn't get anything. And he comes back and he's just starving. And, you know, Jacob's got some stew cooking. Jacob says, "Hey, you want the stew? Give me your birthright. I'm dying here, man. Give me the beans." For his birthright, he sold it. Well, not only did Jacob want the birthright, but as time went on, he wanted the blessing from his father Isaac also. And at this point, Isaac is older. His eyesight was very poor. And Rebekah and Jacob were going to take advantage of that situation. Rebekah devised a plan to deceive Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob, the blessing that was due Esau, the firstborn. Remember, Isaac sends his son, Esau, to go hunt some food, prepare a meal for him. And then when he comes back, Isaac was going to bless Esau, give him the blessing. But Rebekah hears it, and she and Jacob's scheme put a plan together to deceive Isaac. So Jacob puts on Esau's clothes so he could smell like Esau. He must have had a smell, right? He was an outdoorsman. He was also, he put some goat skins on his arms because he was a hairy guy. I'm thinking, Neanderthal. I don't know. How much hair? I mean, wow. And Rebekah cooked a meal for Isaac and Jacob brought it into him. And Isaac was surprised. "How did you get the game so fast and cook it up?" "Oh, God was with me," Jacob said. "God provided for me." Wow, now he's getting God into his lie, right? Jacob comes close to his dad, Isaac, disguised as Esau. He said, "Wow, you smell like him. You got hair like him. You don't really sound like him," but gives him the blessing, thinking that this is his son, Esau. He was fooled. Well, Esau, Jacob leaves the tent after getting the blessing, and just as he's leaving, here comes Esau in with the meal. And when Esau found out that his brother got the blessing now, he was angry. I'm going to kill that guy. I am going to kill him. Well, Rebecca hears that, and she sends Jacob to his uncle Laban's house. She thinks it's just for a short period of time until Esau, you know, cools off. But Rebecca would never see her son Jacob again. She will die before he returns. And he's in Haran, and he worked for his uncle Laban, and he fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. She was beautiful. And Jacob said, look, I'll work 7 years for her. Laban's fine with that. The night of the wedding, Laban substituted daughters. He substituted Leah for Rachel. And when Jacob found out the next morning, he wasn't happy. I worked for 7 years for her. And now you give me this one? Thanks a lot. He says, hey, look, here's the custom. You don't let the younger daughter marry first. You let the older daughter. So you get the older one first. He goes, well, okay, I'll work now another 7 years for Rachel, which he does do. But this caused a lot of friction now between Leah and Rachel because Jacob loved Rachel more. And out of that marriage to Leah and Rachel and the handmaidens that were given to Jacob came forth the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob continued to work for Laban. Even though Laban was cheating Jacob, his wages kept changing. And finally, Jacob had enough. He was going to leave with his family. And he took his wife, his children, the vast flocks he accumulated. And Laban then finds out that they took off and he pursued them. And God told Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Be very careful what you do, Laban. Well, 20 years had passed since Jacob left home. 20 years. Rebecca, his mom's dead. And he's still wondering, how is Esau going to receive me? I mean, the guy wanted to kill me. Is he going to forget what I did? Does he want to just bury the hatchet, or does he want to push the hatchet in a little farther? He didn't know. So to check things out, he sent messengers ahead of him with gifts, instructing them to tell Esau that, you know, he was following after. And they returned and said, man, he's coming, but he's coming with 400 men. Oh, my. And Jacob's afraid that Esau was coming to destroy him. And he divides his family into two groups, hoping at least one group could escape the attack. And he prayed for God to save him, reminding God that he had sent Jacob back to the land of Abraham and had promised to make him prosper and his descendants numerous. And that night he sent his wives and his sons away from him as well. And while alone in the middle of the night and afraid for his life, Jacob wrestled with a man and later found out to be he was wrestling with God. And the Lord touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of socket now. Why? Because Jacob could no longer run away. Now he had to trust God. And his name was changed from Jacob, Yakub, heel catcher, schemer, conniver, to Israel, governed by God. Well, Esau meets up with Jacob, and they embraced each other. Things were healed. Esau had let go of all that bitterness and anger he had towards his brother Jacob. But Jacob was still unsure about the whole thing. And he sets up his home away from Esau. And things really didn't get easier for Jacob. I mean, he had a tough life. His only daughter, Dinah, was raped by Shechem, and her brothers took revenge in a deceptive way and killed all the males of the city. And Jacob was angry at his sons. What have you done? Now, when others find out, they're going to come and get mad at me and attack me and my family. He didn't seem to care that his daughter was raped. And as Jacob and his family are traveling from Bethel to Edar, Rachel gave birth to Jacob's 12th son, Benjamin, and Rachel died in childbirth. Now, of all the 12 sons that Jacob had, he loved one more than the others. He loved Joseph. He made Joseph a coat of many colors, a long-sleeved robe. The problem with that is that the brothers of Joseph knew that their father loved him more, and they were not happy with Joseph, not at all. One day, as Joseph was checking up on them, his dad said, go check up on your brothers and see how they're doing. Because they were herding the animals. And go check on them. When he came up to them, they took Joseph, threw him into a pit. They were going to kill him. But then some Midianite traders came by and said, hey, let's sell him. They sold him for 20 shekels. Not bad. Not a lot of money, but they made something. And then we see that Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt by the Midianite traders. Now, to cover up what they did, those brothers did, they took the coat of many colors, this long-sleeved robe, and they put blood of an animal all over it. Torah put blood of an animal on it, and they brought it back to their father. And they said, "Do you know whose this is?" "Wow, is that evil or what?" "That's my son Joseph. He must be dead. He must have been devoured by an animal. He's no longer here." They knew exactly what happened with Joseph. Can you imagine lying to your dad like that? Getting him to believe that his son is dead. But they did. Well, as time goes by, there's a famine in the land, and Jacob sends his 10 sons, kept Benjamin home, to go find grain down in Egypt. It was a terrible famine, but they knew there was grain in Egypt because grain had been stored there. I won't get into details about that yet, but the one in charge of the grain was their brother Joseph, who was sold into slavery, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, down in Egypt. Now he's in charge of dispensing the grain. And they didn't recognize him, and he didn't tell them that he was their brother. And he tells them, "Look, I think you guys are spies. You're not going to see, you're not going to be set free until you bring your younger brother back here to Egypt." He wanted to see his brother, Benjamin. And he let them all go except for Simeon. He knew they would bring their younger brother back or they would never see Simeon again. And well, they came and they told their father all that happened. Wow, that was a difficult pill to swallow. Life was hard. He lost one son, Joseph. Now Simeon is gone, and this guy in Egypt wants to see Benjamin. For what? Does he want to take him too? This is the son of the wife I loved, Rachel. I lost Joseph. I'm not going to lose him too. And this is the response of Jacob. "All these things are against me." Really? Is that true? "All these things are against me." I am not saying, I mean, I can't imagine all that he went through. His life was hard. It was tough. He faced so much difficulty. And it seems like, you know, he just about had enough. He's throwing his hands up in the air. He's giving up. What's the use? Everything. Everything is against me. Have you ever been in that situation before? I'm sure we have. What is interesting here is that everything wasn't against Jacob. And the reality is God was for him. All things that were happening in his life were working out for good. But you look at that, you look at the situation here, and you go, "No, it's not. How could you say it's working out for good?" Because God knows the whole story. He's working it out for good. We see the difficult times. We see the trouble. We see the devastation. But we don't see the good that's coming out of it yet. I think a lot of times when we get to the other side of the situation and we look back and go, "That's what he was doing." Now, we don't always get to see that. But I know that all things work for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose, because God said so. I don't know about you. I guess I could just speak for myself. But, you know, as I read these stories in the Bible, I'm sometimes thinking, what is wrong with him? What is wrong with them? How could they respond like that? How can they lack faith like that? Why can't they just trust the Lord? And isn't it easy to kind of sit back and think that way? And then the Lord goes, "Hello, Joe? What's wrong with you? Why can't you trust me? Where's your faith?" "Oh, yeah, that's right. This story's for me. Darn it." You see, that's what, when we read these stories, we have to understand that God is showing us things that we need to change in our life. Trusting in him, learning from him. You know, I think that is how we're to approach this. Let the light of God shine upon our hearts. What's going on with Jacob, I think many times happens with us. Examining our walk, our faith, the way we live out our faith in the light of scriptures so that we can grow and learn to trust in the Lord. You see, not everything in your life is against you. And I'm here to say that everything in your life happens for a reason. God is working. And here's the thing. When we feel that way, we end up becoming hopeless in the situations we face. We become discouraged and even just want to throw our hands up in the air and give up. But hope, and hope in what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives is so important. Because here's the thing. Without hope, we give up. There's no reason to go on anymore. I look at our society today, and because we've taken God out of the picture, people have lost hope. Look at the suicide rate, not only with adults, but with children. Why? Because they lost hope. There's no hope. What's the purpose? I evolved from a slime pool over millions of years. There's no purpose to my life. What's the point? Everything is bad in my life. Everything is wrong. No, not everything. God is working. And is he even working in the lives of unbelievers? I believe so. I saw my life before I got saved. I kind of had in my mind why I moved out to Arizona when I was 17 and graduated high school, away from my family, because I wanted to grow up. I wanted to mature. I wanted to learn how to cook and do the laundry until I got out there and had to do cooking and laundry, and wasn't exactly happy about that, but I learned. The reason God did that, and I look back now at all that I went through, was for me to meet a young girl who was going to lead me to the Lord. Wow. You see, I can look at things and go, well, why did I do that? It made life so much harder for me. Oh, because it turned out for good. You see, I think, man, when you look at things with that perspective, it changes everything. Let me just share this with you. I think you'll see what I mean in regards to hope, because I think, again, hope is so important, and hope has to be based in reality. And our hope is in reality because it's based in God and his promises to us. This is what we're told. Vienna, Europe, the period leading up to World War II, three Jewish psychiatrists, two learned masters in the field, and one young apprentice. The first master is named Sigmund Freud. He has spent years studying people, striving to understand what makes us tick. He's reached the conclusion that the most basic drive in human beings is the drive for pleasure. It's our need for pleasure that explains why we do what we do, how we live. The second master is Alfred Adler. He too spent years studying human behavior. His studies have led him to disagree with Sigmund Freud. Adler is convinced the bottom line explanation for human behavior is power. All of us grow up feeling inferior and powerless. Life is a drive to gain control, to feel we're important. The third man is a young and up-and-coming psychiatrist by the name of Viktor Frankl. He hopes to follow in the footsteps of his mentors, but before his career gains any momentum, there's a hiccup. A little altercation called World War II. The Nazis invade, and it's dangerous for Jews. Freud and Adler are world-renowned scholars and so manage to escape Europe before Hitler invades. Frankl is not so lucky. He's arrested and thrown to a Nazi concentration camp for four long years. After the war is over, Frankl is released from the concentration camp and resumes his career. He reflects upon his time as a prisoner. He noticed something quite strange. The people who survived were not always the ones you'd expect. Many who were physically strong wasted away and died, while others who were much more weak physically grew strong and survived. Why? What was it that enabled them to hang on through a living hell? Frankl reflected on the theories of his mentors. Freud's pleasure principle couldn't explain it. For four desperate and terrible years, the men in that camp knew only pain, suffering, and degradation. Pleasure was not a word in their vocabulary. It wasn't pleasure that kept them going. What then of Adler's theory about power being the basic human need? That didn't fare well either. Frankl and his fellow Jews were completely powerless during their time in the concentration camps. Each day they stared down the barrel of a loaded gun, were treated like animals, felt jackboots on their faces. They had no power and no prospect of power. Viktor Frankl came up with his own theory. The difference between those who survived and those who perished was hope. Those who survived never gave up their belief that their lives had meaning, that despite everything going on around them, it would one day end, and they would live meaningful, purposeful lives. What is the basic human drive? The one thing that gives life value, the ability to live with a sense of meaning. Not pleasure, not power, meaning. I agree with Viktor Frankl to a point. I don't believe that life is about pleasure or power, but it has to have meaning. Why are we here? And here's where I think he misses the point. It's just not to live with a sense of meaning, but to live a life that is focused upon God, because he alone gives true meaning to our lives, doesn't he? I mean, think about where you're at today. Look at where God has placed you. And it gives you hope that what God has done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do in the future, I can trust in him. I have hope in him. Focus on the Lord, because he brings hope to the situations we're going through. But once you take your eyes off of him, you have despair, a sense of hopelessness. Look at Jacob here in Genesis chapter 42. You see something that's missing from what he's saying, because he makes no mention of God. He's forgotten how the Lord had led him, you know, to Laban's house and given him prosperity during his 20-year sojourn in Paddan Aram, when he cared for him when he left his father-in-law, how he appeased the anger of Esau towards him, how he had blessed him at Peniel after the long night of wrestling, how he protected him at the time when the violence of some of his sons might have drawn upon him the vengeance of the Shechemites. God was in this trial, as much as he was in the old trials that Jacob had faced. He does come to his senses after a time. You see, the famine was continuing on. In fact, the famine continued on for 7 years. And as much as Jacob didn't want to send his sons down there, he knew he had to send his son with Benjamin back to this man in Egypt to get more food. And when his sons were bidding him farewell on the departure for Egypt for more food, he came back, I think, to his old trustfulness. He offered this prayer to them: "And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." In other words, I'm just trusting in you, Lord. Whatever happens, if it hurts, I'm trusting in you. That's not how he started out. Everything is bad. Everything is evil. There's nothing good. And that happens when things are dark, when things are hopeless, when, you know, a shadow of trouble covers a person's life. You can't see God any longer. You're overwhelmed. You see, it's not that God wasn't there. It was Jacob wasn't looking to him. And the problems he faced eclipsed the Lord from his sight. And when you take God out of the picture, there's no hope. You know, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That was the Gentiles before they came to saving faith. There was no hope. They had no promises of God. They had nothing. And there's no real hope apart from God. And again, people have hope in many things. You know, for instance, you know, they think the government is going to save them. That's not what the government does. It's a false hope. You know, you look at our government today, you really think they're going to save you? They can't even save themselves. I mean, think about the way they're behaving. When I was growing up, if I was fighting with my brothers like they're fighting, man, I get that smack and be sent to my room. So you really think the government's going to help you? No, God is the one. And I don't care how bad things get, there's hope in God. Think about it. And I've used this illustration before, but I think we lose sight. You know, God is so big. How can we block him out of our lives? We can. For instance, the sun is close, fairly close, 93 million miles away, 5,500 degrees Celsius at the surface, 15 million degrees Celsius at the center. The size, 900,000 miles across, 8,000 miles wide. It would take more than 100 Earths to span the width of the sun. And if we made the sun hollow, a hollow ball, you could fit about 1 million Earths inside of it. It's huge. 900,000 miles across or so. And yet I can completely obliterate the sun from my sight with just my fist. Now look at me. I know, I'm a pretty big guy. My fist is huge. I can palm a golf ball without a problem. No. You thought of basketball, right? Are you kidding me? But all I have to do is take my fist and move it right up to my face, and the sun is completely gone. And we could take our problems and move them right before us. And all of a sudden, I can't see God anymore. Why? Because my problems are right before me. I haven't laid them at his feet so that I can receive from him the peace, the comfort that he wants to give me during the difficult times I'm going through. Not through the prosperity times. The difficult times is when we lose sight of God. And without hope, man, it just falls apart, guys. If you had no hope, would you do anything? What's the point?
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.